If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. We want to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago as we're working through the third section of this, of verses 1 through 16. I'll try and bring that to a close this morning, if at all possible. But by way of doing that, of course, we've got to go back and just build a little bit of a background work, what's brought us to this point. And of course, the pivotal portion in chapter 1 was verse 16, where Paul told us what the gospel is, that it's the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, to the Jew and also to the Greek. And then in verse 17 of chapter 1, he told us how it is that it is so powerful, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It reverses the lie that was given in the garden. And as that light dawns on man's soul, it transforms him. But then he began this diatribe in 18 through 32 of why the gospel is so necessary. And that he unpacked as being wrapped up in this one idea, because mankind is already living under the wrath of God. There is a manifestation of God's wrath in the world right now, and mankind lives under that. And then as you move into chapter 2, he's picking up the second half of the importance and the weight of that reality, why it's so necessary. A few years ago, actually coming out of the 19th century and into the 20th century, there was a movement in theology that has been called neo-orthodoxy, the new orthodoxy, because some felt that the orthodox just means straight, that the straight truth or doctrine of the church had been given up, had been sidetracked. And so there were some who did their level best to bring it back on track. They didn't always do a good job, but they did try to approach certain things. And one of them that was a real attempt to be recovered by Karl Barth, and Karl Barth had his problems, but here's an area where he saw a real need and he was trying to accomplish something, was that the church had lost its sense of the transcendence of God. That we had personalized him so much that we'd left off the notions of how big he really is and how holy he really is, and how righteous he really is. And now, sadly, in the process of doing that, they made God completely unreachable, that he was impossible to approach at all. But there is a sense in which that's really accurate. The Bible doesn't mince words. The Bible paints a picture of a God who is absolutely unbending, unyielding, holy, and that he cannot tolerate sin, period. And it's a terrifying picture. It's meant to be terrifying. The Bible wants us to know how big and how frightening he really is. And then it takes up a description of how wicked man is. Because you see, what happens is if we don't like to face those two truths, so we pervert the gospel by doing one of two things. We either make God easier to deal with, or we make man more savable. So God's not really terrifying. He's not really awful in his judgment against sin. He just kind of doesn't like it. And man isn't really lost and really undone and really reprobate and really God's enemy. Man just needs tweaked. And the moment we do this, the net effect of losing the way Scripture paints those two pictures is that it diminishes the work of Christ. Because if God isn't all that terrifying, then Jesus didn't do all that much for us. And if we're not all that lost, he really didn't pay that much. So the net effect, while we in our human attempt to make God more reachable and man less awful, what we do is we rob Christ of the glory of being the grace of God manifested. God didn't really have to be all that graceful. He didn't have to really pour out love on unworthy creatures, contrary to His own holiness. In fact, He doesn't do it contrary to His own holiness. He does it in concert with His holiness through the indescribably wise, Paul's going to use a term later, the manifold grace of God, the multi-layered, intricately woven wisdom of God that says, but God in His grace, as terrifying as He is, still makes a way to reconcile lost men to Himself. And that way is Jesus Christ. Now, when we diminish God's terror, we make the gospel less necessary. When we diminish man's lostness, we make the gospel less necessary. And in both places, we tell Jesus, hey, the dying thing wasn't really all that big. So we don't want to do that. And Paul's not going to do that. So as he moves into this second chapter, he wants to make sure that we understand the world really is guilty. He's going to carry this all the way through to 3:8 in very strong terms. But he wants us to feel the weight of the importance of the gospel. It's not just a nice idea. It is the only answer to an absolutely impossible, irreconcilable situation. I know I used a word on a few of you a couple weeks ago, and I got the emails, and I'm going to use it again, but I'm going to explain it a little more for you. It's the word ontological. It's what you need to... This word's a very important word. It just means the nature of the thing. The reason why oil and water don't mix is because it's contrary to the nature of those two substances. There's an ontological difference. Oil has certain properties, and that's its ontology. And water has certain properties, that's its ontology. And you can't make the two come together. They're contrary to each other by nature. Man is ontologically separated from God. It doesn't matter what God's disposition toward man is. Man in his sin cannot enter the presence of the consuming fire of the holiness of God. He can't, because he's sinful. And God's holiness must destroy sin. It's not an option. It's his nature. And you say, then it's hopeless. Yes! That's exactly the point. It's hopeless except for Christ. And so you have this unfathomably, unchangeably, irreducibly holy, burning, consuming fire who is God, who nevertheless in his heart has a love for his lost creature, who says, I will yet make a way that they can be in my presence and I can bless them. I will clothe them with the unburnable garment of my Son's righteousness, and they can come in. That's the gospel. Now you defang that, and you perpetrate a travesty on the world. Paul's not going to do that. He wants to bring the point home and really help us understand the nature of man's guiltiness and why the gospel is so necessary. So chapter 2 begins with this, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, if you have any sense of right and wrong, you know when you pass judgment on another, you have a sense of right and wrong, and yet you do wrong too. And everyone instinctively knows, verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. And so he asks the question, then do you suppose, O man, you who do judge those who do these things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, as he's come to that, he's anticipating, as we've mentioned before, two objections. Okay, he gets to verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And he anticipates two answers to that. One answer is the Jewish answer. And it was interesting, this last week, I had a chance to go, if I'm a really good boy, on Tuesdays, Sky says, you can go to Barnes & Noble and spend the day. And I freak out. So I go to Barnes & Noble and I get my computer and I get a big stack of books and a big stack of magazines. The new people, the new us, don't bother. It's just all about celebrity births. But I get all sorts of magazines and books and I sit down and I read them. This week I picked up a fascinating new book by a Jewish man, an Orthodox Jew by the name of Klinghoffer. And Klinghoffer's book is titled Why the Jews Reject Jesus as the Messiah. It is a fascinating, well-written book. He's not anti-Christian. He doesn't have an axe to grind. He's just trying to make the case. And the case that he makes is the question that Paul anticipates in this passage. He says in the book, we don't need Jesus because we've already got a way to deal with sin. We're in the covenant. We're elect. And we've got God's grace. So we don't need Jesus. We like him. He was a good man. We like what he taught. But we don't need saved that way because we're elect. Now that Paul's anticipating that answer from the Jews. They're going to say, Paul, yes, it's true. The rest of the world is under condemnation. But we've got the law. We're in covenant with God. We're okay. As long as we abide the law, everything's going to be fine. So we're the elect. We're in there. Everything's, so don't get upset about us, Paul. We're fine. Now, Paul's going to address them in verses 17 through chapter 3 and verse 8. We're going to cover that starting next week. But then he also anticipates a Gentile answer. And that is, there are some Gentiles who are going to say, and he's anticipating this question, this objection, based on the way you and I think. Because as soon as you tell people that if they don't come to Christ, that people will die and be eternally judged, the first thing they'll say to you is, well, what about the native in Africa who never heard? Right? Paul says, so the objection is, well, Paul, we're not Jews. We didn't get the law. We didn't get the ceremonies. We don't understand all those things. So you can't really blame us. We're not going to be judged the same way they're going to be judged. Think about it. We're the innocent guys who never got the law. So there's no way that we can be judged. And Paul is going to defang that argument first. And that's what we're working through right now. And then he's going to come back and answer the Jews. So what's his answer to that? How does he work through that? And as we talked already, he starts working through a series of facts. And I'm going to skip over them really fast so that we can put ourselves right on track for right where we are this morning. And now, if you've got your notes, remember, we're going to pick up in verse 12 this morning. But I don't so much want you to understand all of my various points as I work through the passage. I just want you to come away with a real good sense of what the passage says. If you come away with that, I'm going to be a happy man, not the way I've divided it up. So he says in verse 6, I want you to know that he is going to render to each one according to his works. Now the first inviolable fact that he's going to deal with is in verse 5 actually. I just want to hit it quick, which is every human being needs to know this. Your present course is affecting your future, positively or negatively. The way you're walking right now is going to affect your eternity, and you need to know that. You're walking a path. Everyone in this room is headed somewhere. And there are only two destinations. All roads don't lead to Rome. All roads don't lead to heaven. And you've got to discern for yourself which path you're on. And that path that you continue to walk is the path that's going to affect your eternal state. That's verse 5. But because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. But then there's a second fact in verse 6. And verse 6 reads, He will render to each one, that's you and me, Jew or Gentile, if you know the law or don't know the law, He will render to each one according to his works. Every person will one day be judged for their works. And I'm going to remind you again, don't get hyper on me and say, boy, Ferguson taught justification by works. We're going to fix that before we're out of here, but you do need to know that the works are involved and how they're involved. We'll get through that. That's the second fact. The third fact comes out, oh man, I wish I had time, in verse 7. And it's going to work like this. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. It's only those who by patience and well-doing who sought for God's glory and God's honor and God's immortality that God will give eternal life. We went back and established that out of Matthew 15 where Jesus says, He gives the parable of the talents. We had, or Matthew 25, we had it read for us this morning. Parable of the talents. And He says to those who have obeyed, well done. Well done, there's the glory. Thou good and faithful servant, there's the honor. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's eternal life. Now, if that is your course, that's what you can expect. If that isn't your course, then you can't expect that. And that's what he picks up in the very next verse. And that's his fourth point. Those who live this life in disobedience and self-seeking will receive wrath and fury. Look at verses 8 and 9. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. He's just not going to exclude anybody. Then he's going to move on to fact 5, which we covered 2 weeks ago, and that brought us down to verse 11, which is, for God shows no partiality. There is no earthly, ethnic, socioeconomic, religious affiliation, or any other kind of distinction that will influence God's judgment on that day. And you need to know that. It won't matter if you had the law or didn't have the law, is Paul's point. That isn't the issue. You're not judged by whether or not you had it. You're judged by whether or not you walked with Christ. When Jesus came to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee and called them, He said, follow me. Now here's the remarkable fact regarding Christianity. You cannot be a Christian and not follow Christ. You can't. You're either walking with Him or you're not. And He's walking toward the Father. And there is no other route. The funny thing about those words, follow me, they mean follow me. They don't mean wave at me from across the lake. They mean follow me. Go with me. Go where I'm going. That's exactly what Paul wants to get through our heads at this point, and he is laboring and sparing nothing to bring us there. So when you get all the way through this, let's start at verse 1. If you've got your notes on your little insert there and you follow it, I filled in the blanks all the way through verse 11, and that's going to bring us up to verse 12. So 1, there are no excuses. 2, from that certain judgment, from which 3, there is no escape. All disobedience, 4, is a lost opportunity. 5, resulting in increasing wrath. 6, based upon your works. Those who, 7, persistently pursue God will have Him. 8, those who pursue self, 9, will have tribulation and distress, 10, but glory and honor await the obedient, 11, there is no partiality. And that's what brings us to verse 12. Okay, if that's true, if all of that is true, right up to this point, how does that work, Paul? Answer this question for us. How does that work? Because everything that we think of is in terms of what I know, and kind of for the Jew, I possess the law. For the unbeliever, well, I don't have that. How does this work? And so in verse 12, he answers that. It's like this. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So it isn't that they, in not having the law, they escape. They'll be judged without it. In other words, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're covenanted or not, and in our day and age, this has become an increasingly major issue. There's an entire movement within the Orthodox Church today to move toward this status. Some of it you may have heard called the New Perspective on Paul. Others have called it the Auburn Avenue Theology out of Auburn, Mississippi. There's a bunch of other places where it's coming up. And the idea is simply this, and it's become fanatical in some circles. So just get your kids baptized, and as long as they're in the covenant, they're safe as long as they don't sin their way out. You baptize them, they're in covenant with God, and now they're just safe, as long as they don't sin their way out. And Paul's saying, that's not true. I don't care if you're a covenanted Jew, you are going to be judged by the law. And you've got to face that fact. And if you don't have that relationship with God, you're going to be judged without the law, but you're still going to be judged. Well, how in the world can that work? Verse 11, there's no partiality. Those 12 who have sinned with or without the law will perish. Now, why is that so? How can that be? You got to help us through this, Paul. Give us the information that's going to put it together for us. For all who have sinned, verse 12, without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, depending on which commentator you read, verses 13 through 15 are a parenthesis, or verses 14 and 15 are a parenthesis, or you just reason all the way through it. If you've got a King James Bible in front of you, you probably have a parenthesis starting at verse 13 and ending at the end of verse 15. And I think that's probably the most correct way to understand it, so that when you read the passage, let me read it for you, and you'll catch the reasoning, and then we can jump back in and unpack it. So it would read this way. If 13 through 15 is a parenthesis, then you could read the passage like this, 12, and then we'll jump down to 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. That's probably the way you're meant to read that passage. But then he interjects 13 through 15 to explain the mechanism of how that works. So look what he says in verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So there's two things we need to unpack there. What does it mean to be a hearer of the law? And does he really mean that those who do the works of the law will be justified? He really does. But don't misread his sentence. What does it mean to be a hearer of the law? The only other place in the entire New Testament where that word is used, that specific Greek word for hearer, is in Acts 13:27. And there, the purpose, the context helps you understand it this way. That he's referring to the Jews who every Sabbath day hear the law read to them in the synagogue. So it's not just people who have an acquaintance with it, but it's people who would actually say, I believe it and I own it, and that's mine. That gets scary. Because there's an awful lot of people who think, I believe the right stuff. I own that as mine. And the question will not be when you get to heaven. When you stand before Christ, He's not going to say to you, can you recite the creed for me? He's not going to ask if you know the Westminster Confession. Or the Heidelberg. Or the Savoy Declaration. Or any other confession. He's not going to ask your doctrinal schema. He's going to say, on what basis do you believe you have the right to enter into the joy of this holy God? And your only answer can be, I belong to Christ by faith alone. But lots of people can say that. So there will be a question that's implied in the question, which is, did your life accord with that? Did it? Or did you just say it? Now, it isn't the works that will justify you. It's the works that will prove that you were justified by faith in this life. That's exactly James's point. Faith without works is dead. Don't tell me you have faith, but then have nothing that goes along with it. It isn't our exposure to holiness that counts. It's our participation in it that counts. Now, the second part of this, note, the doers of the law are the ones who will be justified. The sentence does not say they will be justified because they obeyed the law. This isn't salvation by works. But simply, here's the notion or the note that he makes. It is those who do obey who in the final analysis will be seen to be the justified ones. Because God doesn't save us in our sins, He saves us from our sins. And so if there's nothing that comes along with the profession, then it's not authentic. Because it's not the hearers who will be justified, but the doers who will be justified. Let me give you the way that Jesus unpacks this so that you don't just run away with my notions of this. In Matthew chapter 7, now, what I want you to understand and what I don't want us to run from is the terror of the reality of these verses. It's awfully easy for us to do it and just say, you know what, those verses are uncomfortable. I'd rather not deal with those. He doesn't give us that freedom. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, he starts talking about beware of those who are false prophets. But in verse 21, he exposes his mind on this. And note what he says. This is Jesus preaching. Not everyone who says to me, and hear it in the original, you are my Lord, you are my Lord. Not everyone who says that to me will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's who will enter. Now, don't get me wrong. You can't enter without having Him as Lord. But you can proclaim that you have Him as Lord and not be authentic. That's His point. Don't miss it. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Not a few. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We proclaimed your revealed truth to the world. This is especially aimed at preachers. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Miraculous works. Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The Corinthian church struggled, thinking that because it had spiritual gifts, that somehow indicated that they were special in God's eyes. And all along, we completely missed the fact that God can speak through Balaam's ass as well as he can through a righteous man. And the act of God does not define the person. Spurgeon on this passage. It's a little long, but bear with me. An orthodox creed will not save if it stands alone. Neither will it be sure to do so if accompanied by official position and service. The people in this passage said, Lord, Lord, and in addition pleaded their prophesying or preaching in His name. But all the preaching in the world will not if He does not practice. Yes, and He may have been successful to a very high degree. I would dare say that there will be some who will say, God, we were great soul winners. And He'll say, but you didn't follow me. But we did the stuff. We read the right Bible. We recited the right creed. We joined the right church. We said the right things. We were doctrinally right down the line. And they'll say, did you follow my son? That's the question. It's a frightening picture. It's not pleasant. And in thy name we have cast out devils, and yet without personal holiness, the caster out of devils will be cast out himself. The success boasted may have had about it a surprising circumstance of varying interest. As he says, and in thy name many have done wonderful works, and yet the man may be unknown to Christ. Three times over the person is described as doing all in thy name. And yet the Lord, whose name he used so freely, so boldly, knew nothing of him and would not suffer him to remain in his company. The Lord cannot endure the presence of those who call him Lord, Lord, and then work iniquity. They professed to him that they knew him, but he will profess unto them, I never knew you. And how solemn is this reminder to me and to others. Nothing will prove us to be true Christians but a sincere doing of the Father's will. We may be known by all to have great spiritual power over devils and men, and yet our Lord may not own us in that great day, but may drive us out as impostors whom he cannot tolerate. No verbal homage will suffice. Not everyone who says, we may believe in our Lord's deity, and we may take great pains to affirm it over and over again with our Lord, Lord. But unless we carry out the commands of the Father, we pay no true homage to the Son. We may own our obligations to Jesus and so call Him Lord, Lord. But if we never practically carry out those obligations, what is the value of our admissions? Our King receives not into His kingdom those whose religion lies in words and ceremonies, but only those whose lives display the obedience of true discipleship. That's true. And that's Paul's point. And you're saying to me, but you are building an absolutely impossible situation. Yes, I am. Because the Bible wants you to know that apart from Christ, salvation is impossible. If you don't have His righteousness imputed to you, no amount of works, even miraculous works, will save you. That's His point. So going back to verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Or in your notes, those, verse 12, who sinned with or without the law will perish. 13. It is not the hearers, but doers who are justified. Well, what do we do with all that? Let's let Paul finish his thoughts. For when the Gentiles, as a continuing explanation, who do not have the law, or the outward law, the Mosaic law, when they by nature do what the law requires, there are millions of unsaved people today who will not murder anybody. Millions of unsaved people who will not commit adultery today. Millions of unsaved people who will not bear false witness against their neighbor. Millions who won't even covet their neighbor's wife or donkey or house. There's millions. And when they do those things, they prove that the work of the law is written on their own hearts already. Now, not the law itself. That isn't his term here. He's going to use that in another place. But that the work of the law is written on their hearts. What's the work of the law? It's, what does the law do? It brings conviction. They're convicted by their sin when they do wrong. By nature, they do what the law requires, and so they become a law unto themselves. They're judged by that. They show that they know right from wrong, and that's the standard. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, that they have a conscience, that they know what conviction is. While their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. They go back and forth, sometimes feeling good and sometimes feeling bad. And they prove by this that they have a law by which they will be judged. And all of that, verse 16, and this is his sum, will take place on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Or if you're doing your notes, 16, when God judges, all will be guilty. Now we need to unpack a few things out of verse 16 and bring this to a close. The first thing I want you to notice is that he says God will judge on that day. And the definite article in there tells us, as and we could pull this over from Acts chapter 17, that God has fixed a day in time when he will mete out judgment. Now you need to know this because in our minds, here's the scenario. If the whole planet repented today, there is still a day of judgment to come for every one of us, where we will stand before the throne of God and give an account of our works. And the question won't be, what was the outward work that you did? Prophesying, casting out devils? The question will be, do you remember 2 weeks ago? Were you adding Christ to your life? Or were you bringing all in subjection under the cross? Which direction were you headed? What was your Christianity all about? What did it flow from? The outward may look identical. You may have one lost man and one saved man standing side by side whose lives look identical. The question will be, out of what did all this flow? You may even find a lost man who lived an extraordinarily outward, upward, moral life, and a saved man who struggled with his sin pitifully. But he fought continually to pursue Christ. And he'll be admitted, and the other will not. There will be a day of judgment, Paul says, on that day. And it is a fixed day. It is not a negotiable day. It's not, oh, it might come, it might not come. It will come, and it will come for every human being, saint or sinner. You need to know you will stand before the living God someday and give an account of every work you have done. Everyone. Paul wants us to know that so that we deal with reality and not religious fiction. Second thing that you need to notice out of that verse is that on that day, it's Jesus Christ who will be the judge. Vastly important. This is completely contrary to all Jewish theology. All of Judaism up to that point and even through to today believes that the Messiah does not have the capability of judging men. Paul really broke ranks with his Jewish brothers on this one. They believe only God can judge. And Jesus says, all judgment's been committed under the Son. I'm going to judge. Now, in 1 second, I'm going to talk about both the terror and the glory of that fact. Before I do that, let me tell you that he says all the secrets will be judged. See, it won't be the outward work. It won't be the outward work. It'll be the heart out of which that work was done. That'll be the deal. He will not judge outwardly by mere actions. He will judge from the innermost heart of every man, and you can't hide it. I don't know how you look to your neighbors. I can't discern a single person's heart in this room. With Paul, I can't even judge myself that rightly. But you won't be able to hide it that day. And you'll be able to say all manner of but, and he will know exactly what was in your heart. Now, that ought to scare you senseless. Or maybe scare you sensible to say then there's no hope only in Christ. Only in Christ. But here's the last one, and I want to go back. For those of you that were here as we started our work through the person and work of Christ, you know that as we worked through the Gospels, we kept being confronted with a motif that's repeated over and over again. It's throughout the Gospels, it's throughout the whole Bible, but especially in the Gospels. And that is that constantly one event is often represented as having two entirely different effects to two entirely different groups of people. Case in point is that we're prophesied to about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's talked about as a baptism of power and fire. The power is for the believer. The fire is for the unbeliever. One and the same event, the coming of the Holy Spirit, will purify the believer and empower him and separate the unbeliever and judge him. That's the point. And that happens throughout the New Testament. There's constantly this. Matter of fact, you read it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets will say, why are you looking for the day of the Lord? For the day of the Lord will be terror. And then you get over into the New Testament and Paul says, can't wait for the day of the Lord. How does that work? Because for the lost, the day of the Lord will be terrible, and for the believer, the day of the Lord will be extraordinary joy. One and the same event will be felt in two entirely different ways, experienced two entirely different ways by two groups of people. Now, here's what I need you to hear, and you need to hear it very carefully, especially if you don't know Christ today, because I don't want to minimize the reality of this. It is Jesus Christ who will be the judge. He's the one who was God incarnate. You can't fool him. He walked a mile in your shoes. So you won't be able to say to him, oh Lord, you don't know what kind of temptations I went through. He'll say, oh yes, I do. Oh, but you don't know how bad my family life was. Oh, I had brothers who didn't believe me, a mother who wouldn't comfort me on the cross. You want to talk to me about family? Oh, but you don't know the society I was in. It was decadent and wicked. Yeah, I know. I lived under Roman occupation and corrupt Judaism. Oh, but I had a terrible time. I was deprived of my closest friends. Yes, John, my only cohort, was murdered senselessly. Yeah, talk to me about it. Tell me your excuses. Tell me what you think I ought to excuse, because you had a hard life. I was there. I suffered every temptation, every trial. I know what it is to be tired, rejected, beaten, cast out, spit on, and murdered. Tell me your excuse. Tell me why I should let you into heaven, because you had a tough time in life. You need to understand, God will judge the lost without mercy. It is terrifying. It's not nice. It's not just a theological construct. And you will not be able to lie to Him, because He's lived it just like you did, and He's not going to be fooled. Now let me take the other side of that. Because if I leave you there, we haven't preached the gospel. Notice though that Paul says on that day when Christ will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. You see, the gospel contains the knowledge of that judgment. Otherwise, the gospel isn't good news. So let's take the other side. Here's the other side when the believer comes before the throne and says, I'm here and I've got no defense, but I trusted you. I put all of my trust in your atoning sacrifice at Calvary. On my behalf, and He'll say, oh, you blew it, didn't you? But I do know how hard it was. I knew what it was like to face the devil. I do know how hard it was for you. I know what it was like to be cast off by your friends. I know what it was like to not have a place to lay your head and to struggle. To be hungry, to have to do a miracle to pay your taxes. I know what it was like. I was there. I suffered it too. I love you. I gave my blood for you. Enter into the joy of your master. You see, the believer does not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our infirmities, but one who was in every point tempted like we are, and yet without sin, so that He can be the one personally to wipe the tears from our eyes and say, oh gosh, I know how hard it was. I really do. And that's why I died in your place. So that you could have my righteousness. And it covers you completely. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. And therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. And again in chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It's not just our acts that will be known then. It'll be the secrets of men. Our begrudging obedience, and our desire to do so much more. Our wicked hypocrisy and our deepest unseen grief over sin, He will know it all. He is the faithful and true witness, so He cannot err, He cannot lie, He cannot skew the truth, He cannot miss any detail. He cannot misinterpret. He cannot excuse or overlook or bypass or ignore. But what He can do is die in your place and robe you with His own righteousness so that your works are acceptable in Him. That's the gospel. There's no hope any other way. Oh, but there is one hope, Jesus Christ. There are no excuses from that certain judgment from which there is no escape. All disobedience is a lost opportunity resulting in increasing wrath based on your works. Those who persistently pursue God will have Him. Those who pursue self will have tribulation and distress. But glory and honor await the obedient. There is no partiality. Those who have sinned with or without the law will perish. It is not the hearers but doers who are justified. When men by nature obey, they show the law's work written inwardly. So it is when God judges. All will be guilty. But when God judges, many will be in grace. And that's the Christ I call you to today. The one who will judge you in sympathy and joy and delight because you trust Him for your standing before a holy God. Heavenly Father, some passages just carry an enormous amount of weight. And this is one. It's not to be unnecessarily difficult. It is to help us grapple with reality and not religious fiction. Because we're so prone to imagine these things our own way. I pray, Father, for everyone here who knows You, that they will see just how amazing, how impossible this salvation they partake of is. In it is a miracle, an inscrutable miracle of wisdom and grace, that You could make a way for men to be reconciled to You when we were by nature contrary to You through the death of Your Son Jesus on the cross. And for anyone here who does not know You today, Father, I pray that they will be struck with the solemn terror of the truth. Not that they may be troubled unto fainting, but troubled unto repentance and fleeing to the bosom of the God who will embrace them if they will but come in Jesus' name. Let them not hear the whispers of the devil who would say, there is no grace. But let them hear the truth of Your word, which says, grace for all who will trust, who will believe, who will come to Christ. Let them know there's forgiveness and joy, and the day of judgment will not be a day of terror, but of infinite blessing. Seal these things to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.